Please turn to the passage we read from Esther chapter 1. This book is from a time period, not maybe certain of exact date, but we find in the Bible, it's placed after the other history books. We have there the Kings, Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, that it's towards the end of the times that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. And King Ahasuerus is also mentioned in the book of Ezra, because he was an incredibly powerful and influential man, that when the Jews had returned back to Jerusalem from exile, there were efforts to try and stop the work that God had given them to do, to stop building the city again. And those who tried to stop that work went to King Ahasuerus, as we read in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6. There's also another Ahasuerus who's mentioned in the book of Daniel. That is, in all likelihood, a different man from the one who is here. So the time period that this is written in is sometime after the Jews have returned in number back to Jerusalem. And Ahasuerus is better known today as his other name, Xerxes, King Xerxes, one of the kings of Persia, and a man who was immensely powerful, but also, as we read here in the first chapter, an impressionable man as well. He is known for his role in this story, in the story of Esther, but also in his efforts to conquer Greece as well, which was much because of the influence of those who were around him, seemingly rather than his own desire himself. But he was one who was very influenced by those around him. And the Bible here gives us more evidence for that. Later on in the book of Esther, we read about the beginning of a festival, the Feast of Purim, an annual celebration celebrated to this day by the Jews in remembrance of their being saved from destruction, that one of the king's advisors made a plot, Haman, we read about him later on, against the Jews, and his desire was that the Jews would be destroyed, and they were on the verge of being destroyed. The decree had been made until word came to Mordecai, that's Esther's guardian, and that the Jews were under a plot, and the king was being manipulated into carrying out this plot. And then Esther bravely goes to the king, and the Jews are saved. And that's the situation that this book describes, and then tells us of how this is remembered among God's people in later generations. For us, the book is perhaps is best known as a book in the Bible for not mentioning God in it. It's the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God or God by his name, the Lord. He is not mentioned here. And what the book shows to us is that while God, there are times when he is silent, and he is not speaking in an audible way, as we find in the other books of Scripture. Yet God is always there, and he is overseeing what is happening. And there he is in the background, not forgetting who he is or what he has promised. He doesn't forget his covenant promises, and he doesn't forget his people. And if there are times when we may think to ourselves, is God being silent? Is God not going to speak? We are ministered to by the book of Esther that God is actually at work, and he speaks in his providences as well, and he works all things for the good of those who love him. This is a book, then, that gives us confidence, and confidence to us, God's people, Christian people today, that God is the Lord of history. And that means he is the Lord of today and tomorrow. And God is pleased to work directly and also indirectly as well, as he is sovereign over the actions and reactions of people in the world. And it's these actions and reactions that I'd like to focus on in this first chapter here. One thing is leading to another. There is the action and then the reaction. The action in the first place, that the king demands, the queen is paraded before the people, that she is lovely to look at. The king is wanting to present her, to show her to those that are gathered there, the people, the important people who are gathered there in his court. That's the action. The reaction, Queen Vashti refuses to come in. And then his reactions to her reaction, we read in verse 19 that he comes to the decision there under the influence of his advisors, that Vashti is never again to come before the king. And then the next action after that, which is to send the decree out to the nation, let everybody know that she is not to come before the king again, that the king has been insulted, and now here is his response. Now, what can we make of this? Because the Bible, as we will come to look at, it addresses these things. It addresses actions and reactions, not just what is done, but also how we respond to what is done. And often we might have in our minds the focus on what's being done, what's happening to us, and we can forget actually that God is as concerned with how we react as much as what is happening out there or what others are doing. That God is concerned, and he speaks to us with his word. He addresses these matters of reacting as much as acting. And what is plain to see is that between the king and the queen, there is a need for reconciliation. But for whatever reason, we find that that reconciliation isn't taking place and it's not going to take place. There's not a heart for it. There doesn't seem to be any observation here of a need for it either. If anything at all, it's an option, but not one which is considered. Not a favourable one for the king. His advisors discern that in him. They're not going to say to him, be reconciled to your wife. They know that he is not going to do that. He has been insulted before peoples, important people. There's the pride of the king at work. And so then what we have here is this situation presented to us where one thing is leading to another and a path is being worked out, not the path of reconciliation, but the path of separation, the path of disintegration. Here is the king who is now sending out his will, which is not reconciliation, but his will, and he's extending it out to the kingdom. It sounds good, maybe, a good idea to make this decree out to the land, but what effect will it really have if in his heart there is no desire for reconciliation? And then that is what is being taught among his people as well. Teaching as much what he hasn't said as much as what he has said. And the Bible gives us a very different picture, the opposite picture of what God desires and what God has done. And what is at the very heart of the biblical message and the heart of the gospel, which is reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. So when we read of what happens when there is no reconciliation and no heart for reconciliation, the message of reconciliation is painted to us in a way that we can more clearly see it. Just in the way that when you maybe go in to see a display in a shop and they're wanting to show you the object that they're selling, and it might be shown with a bright light but with a dark background to present it to you so that you can see it even better. So it is with the Word of God as well. It doesn't hide away from these things that are described here, but presents the gospel to us, the light of God, which is even more and ought to be even more attractive to us when we consider the ways of sin. Well, what we see is that every action has a reaction. And what we've said is that the Bible is concerned for us that we not only think about actions, but we think about our reactions to them as well. And here is the instance of a man who is very angry at the way he has been treated. And then we read of his reactions to the situation, to dismiss his wife and to make the nation know that this is the way that he believes is right. But what the Bible shows us as well is that as much as action can be wrong, so reactions can be wrong as well. This is magnified in this instance because this man is the king. So he is the place of chief influence in the land. He's upset about the way his wife has responded to him. His advisors say, when news of this gets out, every man in the country risks rebellion from his wife. This is going to reverberate through the kingdom. And maybe it would. Because influence of people, influential people, does affect others. And all we need to do is to consider in our own time the influence that many exert. Who are the people that are exalted? Who are the people that are put up as those who are our influencers? Just in the last week, maybe you read of one who is a great influence in social media. And she makes over $1 million for posting one thing on the internet. Every time she does it, she'll receive over $1 million. That's the kind of influence that is being exerted in the world. Well, royalty does have influence today as well, doesn't it? We see the pictures of royalty, hear the stories of royalty, the way that royalty lives, and it does have an influence today. But I'm not sure it has the same influence as it did in this day, when the king ruled by his will and law, and he did exactly what he wanted. And if there was someone that he didn't like, then the king just got rid of who he didn't like. That's when we come to the story of Esther coming to the king, making her petition to him, that we see especially the bravery that she had in that. But the point really is here just that there is a great deal of influence, and people have influence, and that's the way it is. There's nothing much that we can do about that, but what we can maybe be thinking of and what we can maybe be addressing is who are our role models? Who are our role models? Who are you and I looking to influence ourselves? And maybe different people come to mind that through our lives we can say we've looked up to. But the importance of it is very important, because whatever it is or whoever it is that you exalt, you will want to be like, and you will want others to be like them as well. That's how the influence works. You will want to be like them, and you'll want others to be like them as well. And, maybe you've been long enough in church circles to know that it ought not to be this person, it ought not to be that person. And that's right. But there's always a risk, isn't there, that the one that we make to be most important is ourselves. And today that is where the scripture speaks to us especially, because we are living in a time that is focusing so much on self. And wants to isolate us one from another, that we can begin to make ourselves to be more important than what we actually are, while dismissing the influence of others. But what the scripture would lead us to is that there is one who you are to look to and who is your chief influencer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that your desire must be to be more like him. And your desire is that others be more like him as well. That the Lord Jesus is the one that you desire to see influencing yourself, influencing those around you, and influencing others that you meet too. And as we look to the Lord Jesus, and we do that with his word, we read of Jesus, we learn of him. And as we learn of him, we see that Jesus was concerned with his reactions as much as he was concerned with his actions. This is something which Peter saw especially, because remember, Peter was one who would instinctively react. He would speak before he thought. He would act before he thought as well. He would say he would do things, but he wouldn't do them. He would declare himself to be the one who was most close to the Lord. But then the Lord said to him, Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And later on, the scripture tells us that the Lord turned and he looked and he saw Peter. And he looked, all it says is he looked at him. And Peter instantaneously remembered what the Lord had said before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the same Peter who was then, as a result of that, he must now be caused to be considering his own reactions, not just his actions, but his reactions. And he would say this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil. That's speaking about a reaction. It's not speaking about what happens in the first place. He's speaking about how you respond to the evil. How do you respond to the evil? He says, do not repay evil for evil. He says, do not repay reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Where has the change come about for Peter? Because that's not the kind of man Peter was before. The change has come about for him in Christ, and Christ who has led him to God, and God who has now become a foundation for Peter, not just in what he does, but in how he responds to what others do. And it tells us there in verse 12, the reason why you do not repay evil for evil or revile when reviled, It's because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, the characteristic of grace is not treating people well who deserve to be treated well, but treating people well who don't deserve to be treated well. Is there no justice? No, there's justice. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And the Lord will judge his people. Do these things together mean that there is no need to address behaviour? Well, there is a need to address behaviour because leaving in sin can itself be a judgment. But that's also a matter of discernment too. For there are those who have to be left in sin. Remember the prodigal son. He came to his father. He demanded his inheritance. He said, "I want things my way." So what did the father do? What must the father do? The father who loves his son. What must the father do who loves his son? He must let him go. Painful though that was, excruciating though it was, he must let him go. Because the boy, he's a man, he must return to his senses. He must return to his senses. So there's a proverb that says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." That's seen there in the parable of the prodigal son. There are times when the matter has to be left to God, or until the time is right. It was at the right time, that Christ died for the ungodly. Think of it, that God waited all that time, all the sin, all the rejection, all the hatred of God and all the hatred of man. And God waited and waited and waited until it was the right time. And he gave his son for us. What must that produce? What that must produce in the heart is a disposition to forgive. A readiness to forgive. A readiness to not hold things against others. This is the exact opposite of what is happening in chapter 1 in Esther. He is holding it against his wife, and he will not return to her. But in the background there we have that story. God is reconciling all things in Christ, and all will be brought before God. What the Bible says to us is that Christians are already reconciled. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And therefore, Jesus must be our chief influencer. He is not only an influencer, but he is that. And we have to retain that aspect of Jesus' work, that his desire is that we are conformed more and more into his image. And therefore, while there are concerns, and rightly so, with what's going on in the world, we must equally be as concerned with how we are reacting to it. And that's what the scriptures will teach us, and as we've seen, that where there is evil, not to respond in kind, but to honour Christ in our reactions as much as we are concerned for Christ to have that influence in the actions of others. And if there's anything that's noticeable about Jesus' attitude, it's his merciful disposition towards sinners. And that should be evident in our talk and in our actions. A forgiving heart. Peter said to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus famously said, "No, Peter, 70 times, 7 times. I remember as a youth thinking of that passage and hearing others speaking about it. Jesus speaking with hyperbole. He's 490 times, 70 times, 7, a large number. You would actually get to that number, would you? Until you live on in Christian life and realise actually Jesus was making a point, wasn't making a point about the number, because we exceed the need for 490 times when we are forgiven. He's making a point that in the heart there's that work of God which is to be made perfect, that you are one who is forgiven and forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.